update here. We have your schedule. We were slated to end on April the 6th, but because of my extending this 12 to 14 a little bit, I asked for a little more time. So we'll meet the 6th, the 13th, the 20th is my goal to finish. I have to go do a wedding in Michigan in about a week and a half, 2 weeks after that. So I hope to say a little bit about chapter 15, but not a lot. We'll see how it goes. Well, I think we're ready to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us alone, but you've given us a guide, and you've given us the responsibility to be students of your word, even as you instructed that first generation. We ask for your help in that. We pray we'll be diligent and faithful, and we ask for your help this evening that we might be able to gain just a little bit more understanding of the other Christians that have taken different paths, and we pray that you'll give us the ability both to understand what we think the Bible teaches as well as be patient with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, now, what are the three waves? We said there are three waves of people who have been particularly involved with these charismatic type gifts, as we call them, particularly the miraculous gifts. What's the first wave? Pentecostals, okay. About the 1700s, Pentecostals, what did they do as they emerged? They started churches, lots of them. Here in particularly South Central America. What's the second wave? We just call it charismatic. And they tended to stay in in their major denoms. I'm sure they started some churches too. They got kicked out of a number of churches. We were missionaries in home missions in Key West, Florida, with servicemen, and I was teaching a Sunday school class in not a big church, but it was a large church for that area. And I went in on Sunday morning, and the pastor said, last night our associate pastor declared himself a charismatic, but he's not going to leave the church. Okay, you figured that one out. You know what my text was for that day, if I can remember the passage? I was starting the book of Romans, and my text for that day, I think it's Romans 1:11, somewhere around in there. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That was my text for today. You know, it was pre-announced, so I didn't know this was going to happen. Talk about providence. So we amended the lesson a little bit and went on. Amended it to talk about the issues. And then the third one is, we call it third wave. That label was put on by Wagner. John Wimber is the big name that got all this started. And the denomination that sort of came out of that was called the Vineyard. And they have all kinds, they're just like Baptists, they split all over the place sometimes. And there's all kinds of different representations of this third wave, they call it the third wave of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that there's bits and pieces of each wave that goes to the next one, but also they drop sometimes, particularly the mandatory nature, like the charismatics, they want you to be baptized by the Spirit and speak in tongues, but they treated it not quite as evangelistically as the Pentecostals did. And the third wave, if it makes you happy, do it. It is not a far-fetched statement. Now, the third wave, you'll notice on page 5 here, significantly different than the first and the second. Wagner's book, and this is a very good book. We should have it. Carol may be listening somewhere. In the library, it's a dictionary of the Pentecostal movements. I've given it bibliography here in another place. But he also wrote a book called The Third Wave of the Holy Spirit. And that Fuller Seminary became a center for the academic study of the charismata. And it still is that. Has always been very welcoming to those denominations. Wimber, you can see the dates of his book in the 86, 87 range. So the Pentecostals were heavy in the early part of the 1900s, and we continued on. Eventually, the Charismatics came. It's really quite late, at least for my lifespan, when Wimber came on the scene and wrote these books called Power Evangelism and Power Healing. We had a place in Indiana called the Glory Barn, and the pastor there was actually a PhD, had written a good book on the Introduction to the Prophets, and yet he went into the charismatic movement. And they had a big barrel at the front of the church where everybody threw their reading glasses, because you could believe that God would help you to see, and he would. So you got rid of your reading glasses as an act of faith. The school systems were even having trouble with this place. But he had a bad foot, and he carried with him an extra pair of shoes in his trunk because he knew God was going to heal him. Well, God didn't, and he died of an infection eventually, and it all related to that foot. I'm not sure how he explained that. He was actually a very smart man, but that's not the issue. The issue is where you put your money in terms of what you believe. The third wave influenced many levels of evangelical Christianity. It was heavy in the schools. I'm not going to spend much time here. We already mentioned Fuller at the bottom of page 5, a little more detail. But even a school like Dallas Seminary, now you all may not be too familiar with these schools, but Dallas Seminary and Grace Seminary in the 60s, 70s, 80s were about the only two. Westminster was there, but the Presbyterians were off kind of by themselves at that time. The Southern Baptists were another land because they had not yet moved into evangelicalism. And so it was very odd. They actually fired several professors right in the middle of the year. That's unheard of in academic institutions. They fired a fellow named Walt Bodine, who was a Hebrew professor, Old Testament, had a PhD from Harvard, no less. Jack Deere, who was the leader of the third wave in that setting, and when he left, he went to some of those large third wave churches, and a man named Donald Sanukian, who was their homiletics guy. I really don't know too much about him. But all three of those were fired because of their outward and public statements about the third wave. Here again, I'm not going to say too much. I'll just give you an illustration about Bodine. When Bodine was fired, the annual meetings of teachers, they call them the ETS, the IBR, SBL, those are just the symbols for the various societies that study the Bible. Bodine came to one, and they had him give a testimony. And his testimony was a testimony of healing. But the interesting thing about it was that it wasn't physical healing, it was psychological healing. He obviously had a very hard early life to get a PhD in Hebrew from Harvard. You'd have to be a bit of a recluse, I suppose. It was very interesting to me to sit there and listen to that, because about that time I had been working with Larry Crabb's program. I was relatively familiar with a number of the issues about counseling and so forth. And when I heard him speak about his charismatic experience, what I heard was another person, so to speak about their psychological experience. But then, interestingly, at a meeting not long after that, there was another scholar who had been doing research with the Roman Catholics. He came, he gave a testimony, and guess what? Same thing. So all three of these individuals, some claimed that it was a miracle. Some claimed that it was getting in touch with yourself and knowing who you are and how you deal with life, which is more of the psychological route. And then the Roman Catholics would have been more on the miraculous side. So here's all kinds. I mean, there was a turmoil of things going on in the same decade that was the influence of the charismatic movement and also of the psychological movements with a number of leaders to know yourself, get better in touch with who you are. And it was just a fascinating thing to live through and watch. But it's very major when it gets down to a school that lets faculty go. Trinity Seminary, one of their major faculty was Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem became a rather major advocate of the third wave. I don't know that anybody really knows where Wayne Grudem is sometimes in terms of his personal theology. He wrote a book on it, but the book is on one hand Calvinistic, and on the other hand, what we would call open to charismatic expressions. And so there you have it. He wrote brochures defending the third wave. I went and looked at their website currently, and I couldn't find them. I used to have them in my library, and I used to be able to go and get those things. I don't know if he himself changed his mind and pulled them or what the fact is. This is a while back. But nonetheless, he was involved in the third wave in a very significant way. And I'll mention it to you a little later because he did a doctorate in Cambridge in England, and he wrote his dissertation on New Testament prophets. And he built an argument to make New Testament prophets the kind of prophets that could fit within a charismatic church, which basically means that they can make mistakes. And they might be wrong, but you just have to test the spirits, so to speak. Now, that's very simplistic. But the fact is that he tried to reinvent the nature of being a prophet. Most feel that the New Testament prophets were in consort with the Old Testament prophets, but they weren't writing prophets, but that they were conveyors of what the apostles taught in an accurate way to the church, that they were kind of an expansion of what was going on, and perhaps even doing prophetic, being vehicles of prophecy. But we don't really know any of that. We only know them as preachers, so to speak. So, lots of stuff. The third wave was really shaking it up, but I don't see much lately. Maybe I'm just out of the streams. I just don't see them a lot. There's a fellow named Sam Storms that's always around. He was one of the, he was a very young scholar when all this kind of got rolling, and now probably is one of their senior scholars. But there's one thing about the third wave. They're not evangelistic outside of their own confines, to say at this time, at least the scholarly side of it. They're willing to live with people who don't agree with them, but they march on with their own understandings. Regent University, used to be called CBN University. This was started by Pat Robertson, I got to resist telling stories about him because I was in the Navy in Norfolk when he first started his ministry, and met him. I met who was that couple? The Bakers. They were child evangelists on TV, and they brought us sailors in to watch the TV and be an audience, and they were working with children. It just goes on and on. It's very interesting. It was fun to live then. But Regent University has become actually a very major university. In spite of the downside of the Robertson scenario, sort of like the Falwell scenario was with Liberty, Regent is a good school. It's got a great communications program, big TV program, as you can imagine, given what they've done in their history. There's a lot of people, I've known several who have been there. But there was one fellow there named J. Rodman Williams, and he wrote a three-volume set called Renewal Theology. If you want to read about these views, here's the academic place to do it. J. Rodman Williams. This guy, he's got a couple of doctorates. He was a Presbyterian and wrote in that domain. And then in his later life, he moved into the charismatic movement, which is this third wave movement now. And he wrote Renewal Theology as a three-volume systematic theology from that perspective. And so if for any reason, maybe you have family or somebody, that would be a place to go to at least Sometimes it would even check people's emotions, because the scholars are not going to be as crazy sometimes as some of the grassroots individuals. What's the conclusions to all this, in short? The global power, at the bottom of page 6, the global power and influence of renewal theology is well established. It's a huge movement. It's always been rather large. South America probably way outnumbers the states in terms of numbers. Secondly, all three waves of renewal ideologies have come of age academically. No, it's no longer arguing against experiences only, but it's arguing against what texts mean. They all have schools, they all have scholars, and they, in fact, this week I had an email about a Pentecostal scholars conference in California. So it's that's the way it is. They actually dive deep into the Bible, where most of us older folks, our experience with these movements, they only talked about their experiences. They really didn't deal much with text. The average Christian is subject to the influence of the experiential argument, point 3. The dictum, as I mentioned before, a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. That's true, I think, but that doesn't make it right. It just makes it true. That often rules the day. There is also a naive, and we're going to come back to this, hermeneutic of continuity. That is a very major theme with all of the renewal movements. It happened in the Bible. So what? It's got to happen now. If it happened then, it happened now. Or you're squelching the Spirit. That's kind of the scenario that comes. We call it, and I'll come back to that. So they say if the apostles did it, we can do it. In fact, some of the major leaders in this movement actually have promoted the idea of apostles today, just like Paul and Peter and others. And I'm going to be a little bit of repetition as we go through some of this theological part that's coming up. 4, on page 7. The non-cessationists seem to have a biblical argument. That would be the charismatic, non-cessation. Cessation means no charismatic. Non-cessation means charismatic. Seem to have a biblical argument, since they merely claim total continuity between the Bible and first century church with the church today. And that's that hermeneutic of continuity defined. That's actually pretty hard to argue against, isn't it? You know, somebody puts the Bible in your face. This is what they did right here. Why can't we do it? Who says we can't do it? And so in one sense, we're a little bit on the defensive here. But let's stop and think about this. If we followed the Old Testament as the Old Testament is written, we'd all be, what would we call it? we're not Islamic, but that's what Islam has done. Islam has followed documents that operated in a certain kind of world, and they've never changed. Therefore, they still do it the same old way. Christianity and even the Jews of the Old Testament have had the good sense to realize that as time marches on, so the Bible, the descriptive aspects of the Bible are very important, but they are not the rule for the current time. 5, the definition of the miraculous has broadened so much that mere emotional victories are equated with miracle power. And that was exactly Walt Bodine's story when he talked about his personal psychological conversion inside that movement. And it was a very compelling story. The poor fellow had suffered a lot internally, and he was freed. The question is, it's like if you stick a stick in the water, it looks bent, but it's not. If you pull it out, it's straight. Things are not always as they appear to be. And the one thing you'll never be able to do, and you should not even try to do, is to explain everybody's experiences. If you try to explain people's experiences, you're just going to get in trouble. You cannot explain other people's experience because they will signify what's happened to them in ways that you may not agree with, but in ways that they're going to be tenacious about. And so therefore, it's a losing battle from the very start. Claiming a miracle takes on a variety of different semantic dimensions of how one defines miracle. There were some major charismatic revivals in Africa, and Peters from Dallas Seminary went over to observe it. There were testimonies about people rising from the dead, and all kinds of things. And when he got there and came back, it was the way they described things. It was not necessarily verifiable physical miracles, but they were miracles the way these people were seeing it within their own worldview. Peters was he was not going there to try to put them down. He was just going there as a fact-finding mission. And so we hear all kinds of stories. I don't believe any of the stories I hear, and I believe only about half of what I see sometimes. So the definition has broadened. The cessationists, that's us, who do not follow the miraculous gifts, must rest their case on theological arguments and suspend answering the numerous experiential arguments. That's number six, because you can't do it. It's just one claim against another claim. Now, at the end of the day, you're going to see all this comes down to just how valuable and important is what the Bible says and teaches. Some of it's direct, but some of it isn't. For example, when we talk about, we're going to start talking about cessationism and non-cessationism. We're back to this. Which we talked about a long time ago. This is why we have so many different churches and so many different theologies, is because cessationists do have a creative construct. We have texts. We view those texts a certain way, but others will view them differently. They'll have some explanation for them. Every theology sort of goes that way. But there is no proof text. That would be the direct level that says, on such and such a date, the death of the last apostle, there was no more of the miraculous gifts offered, but now the church operates on new terms. We don't have that. So that does, in a sense, put us on the defensive. But it makes us engage extremely serious our construct that says that it's not that way. It's not a hermeneutic of continuity. Or we'd be holding all kinds of healing meetings and those other things as well. Even this thing, I won't get into demonism. I was involved when I was in the Navy in some so-called exorcism situations as a person with other persons. And it wasn't exactly like the movie, but there is another world. The question is, how do we deal with it and touch that other world? So the cessationists must rest their case on theological arguments and not on experiential arguments. Remember the philosophical dictum, things are not always as they appear. A person's explanation of something may not be the right explanation, whether it's in counseling, whether it's in this kind of a situation, or even in a theological position. After all, the bottom line issues in this whole debate are, here's the big word, epistemological. How do you know what you know, and what is it that you actually do know? How you know, that's what that word comes from, the Greek word that means know, and it's just turned into an English word. Even Wimber, as I mentioned before, on Peter Jennings' special, admitted that I don't know whether these are miracles or not, but it makes people feel good. It helps them. It takes the stress off of them, and therefore it ministers to them. That's just not the way we need to think about theology, but that was the way he did, and it was good enough for him, I guess. Now, so that's kind of a very, very brief, quick overview of some of the historical things that abounded and still abound. We just don't, I don't know why, maybe it's because I don't travel as much, just don't come in contact with quite as much of it. I want to talk now about the theological overview. And in this particular section, we're going to talk about cessation and non-cessation. I'm going to try to give you a little more meat on the bones about these two paradigms in relation to the miraculous gifts. Now remember, I keep saying miraculous gifts. When we get into the text of 1 Corinthians, we'll see that the list have things that are clearly miracles, and the list have things that are clearly not miracles. And the question is, distinguishing between? They didn't distinguish between them in the list in 1 Corinthians because both things were operating at the same time. There is one list, I think, that is all miraculous, and I'll show you why later. All right, theological overview on page 7. The terms cessation and non-cessation are the labels for how one views the non-continuation or the continuation of miraculous gifts. Now, let's put it this way. We need a lot of provisos here, don't we? These are miraculous gifts that a person performs, not the fact that God can perform a miraculous gift whenever he pleases. God can heal. I don't think anybody would deny that if he pleases to do so. I'm not so sure that we know when he does and when it is medical or whatever, but we still pray for that, and we give God the credit regardless of what we can demonstrate as the outcome of that. But sometimes while we're in the midst of our most sincere prayers, people die. And so it's miraculous gifts that are at the beckoned call of individuals to perform. They just don't drop out of the sky. In the list, they may be mixed, and sometimes they're not, but that's the way that they're presented. And of course, as we've already said, 1 Corinthians, everything was operating, although some things were criticized. The cessationist argues that the miraculous gifts, and here's a very important statement, were sign gifts, underlying sign gifts. And that they ceased with the end of the apostolic age. That's basically the thesis of cessationism. And I'll give you a number of texts and ideas that follow up on that. And there's plenty of literature. I'm just giving you the surface stuff here. But that is the basic thesis statement, that miraculous gifts are sign gifts. That means they're evidential. That Jesus only has 36 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. And in all the contexts that they're recorded, they have some sort of an apologetic purpose. They're not just happenstance. And that we'll come back to that because of different definitions, even on gospel miracles. Everybody comes up with their own definitions, don't they? I mean, that is the nature of the beast. God gave us an inspired Bible. He just didn't give us any inspired interpreters. So there is no monolithic approach to the interpretation of the Bible. There's diversity. And so Christians have to learn how to get along in spite of that diversity. And with that diversity, not fight against it. Also, that next sentence, the third one, the non-cessationist argues that everything present in the first century continues throughout all of church history. Now, what did we call that? What's the technical term for that? Continuity. There you go. Yes. That's fancy words. If you use that when people are giving you a hard time and they won't know what you're talking about, and then you can move on. The hermeneutic of continuity. The claim that even apostles exist today is becoming more and more prominent. I would say, check the Providence. Carol is sometimes here, but she's not here. We've got a couple of books that have viewed books on these things, and you can go read them. I'll be mentioning some of them later, but don't neglect your church library. There's a lot of good material in there. We have bought some good things, and we'll continue to do some more. So let's talk about the cessationist position. This is pages 7 to 14. We're going to talk about the cessationist. Who are the cessationists? Those who what?
The signs have
ended. Okay, those who do not practice the miraculous gifts as a by a human being. You got to have some proviso there because what God does, God does. But this is us. Talk about some general theological characteristics. And what you're going to see is when I talk about them with the cessationists, we'll come back and talk about them with the non-cessationists, and guess what? No surprises, they'll be exact opposite. One of the things you're going to see with these movements is that by and large, Calvinists are cessationists, Arminians are non-cessationists. But that's too simplistic because it doesn't always flesh out that way. But to a great extent, it does. First of all, a Calvinistic view of history and theology. Calvinistic theological traditions have argued for the cessation of miraculous charismata on several bases. And I'm going to give you those in a while. These arguments provide lines of reason. There's a good phrase. They give you lines of reason which argue for the cessation of miraculous gifts. When weighed together, here's your creative construct. When weighed together, they provide a sound theological explanation for a variety of key questions relating to the nature, function, and longevity of miraculous gifts. Westminster Seminary has been one of the leading schools, and its people have written quite a bit in this domain. Secondly, I want to make this clear, and here again, my world that I grew up in Christianity and yours are so different. Most of you probably don't know what a dispensationalist looks like. But a lot of times, charismatics will say, oh, you're just a dispensationalist, therefore you're a non-charismatic, which is not a valid way to go. I wanted to make this statement. In other words, cessationism is not dependent, 2A, upon dispensational ideas. Although the tradition of dispensationalism is usually cessationist. And yet, guess what the most favorite Bible in Pentecostalism has been over the decades and continues to be?
Schofield.
The Schofield Bible. The old Schofield Bible, and it's the old one. Even J. Vernon McGee is still reigning, and he's dead yet speaketh very much in the South and in the Pentecostal movement. Even though he himself wasn't. Pentecostals adopted the dispensational framework as dogma, except for cessationism. They really went crazy on the prophetic stuff, which dispensationalism makes it easy for you to do. All of this is in the Dictionary of Pentecostalism. You'll see that note, Dictionary 771. I just want to remind you, I don't give you very much of what I think. I give you mostly what I have put together from the thoughts of many others. And that leads me to doing some thinking. But I'm always tied to the sources. 3A. Scripture is viewed as complete and sufficient, and therefore no current revelatory processes are needed nor at work. You see, this is really foundational to this thing of the miraculous gifts. If you are going to claim you got prophets in your church and they get up and make a statement about what the church should do, it's coming to that charismatic church with revelatory authority. God told them to say that. In fact, a lot of Christians use that same kind of speech. God told me this. God told me that. My favorite question is, I am so curious, was God's voice male or female? You know, just stop for a second when people tell you these kinds of things. But this needs an asterisk by it. The idea of the nature of Scripture is very crucial here. Now, the charismatic will be very quick to tell you that if anything goes against the Bible, it's wrong. That's why you have to have errant prophets in the New Testament charismatic situation. That's why Grudem's dissertation to try to argue that point was so crucial. Here's another inside piece of that. Grudem was a student at Westminster Seminary. His mentor was a man named Richard Gaffin. And Grudem went off to Cambridge and did his doctorate. Grudem stayed in touch with Gaffin, and he sent Gaffin an abstract of his dissertation that he was going to be writing. When Gaffin saw it, he was appalled and wrote a book to counteract it before Grudem ever got done. And it's one of the, it's in the bibliography, and I'll show it to you later. But it's a very important book because he saw the clouds on the horizon. And it was that book that got him tied in very much with the third wave, because he made a crack in the armor, as it were, so that they could have non-inspired prophets. 4a, a pneumatology, that you know what that word means, don't you? The study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is the word for spirit. It's the word for breath, but it's used in a lot of ways in the Bible, wind, breath. But it's also used for the human spirit. It's used for the Holy Spirit. You have to have context to know, and translations take care of all that stuff for you. But it's the same word. A theology of the Spirit, which views the Spirit as attendant to the Word rather than above and beyond the Word. That's the role of the Spirit. Now, there is a... And I've got a chapter in my Will of God book because I address subjective things there. What was I going to say? I'm getting too many senior moments these days. I wanted to put something on the board there. No.
Holy Spirit attending to the Word rather than above and beyond.
Yeah. That's where I was for. I had a really good idea. It'll come back. Okay. Yeah. 5A.
Milk chocolate is for the weak.
I need a lot of dark chocolate. That's what I need. Okay. So a pneumatology which views the Spirit as attendant to the Word rather than above and beyond it. There is a doctrine called the witness of the Spirit. You can look it up in most dictionaries, theological dictionaries. And this doctrine points out that the role of the Spirit, I'm just going to use an abbreviation here, the role of the Spirit equals conviction, not content. It's not the role of the Spirit to tell you anything. God has already told you what you need to know. 1 Corinthians 2 even talks about that it was the role of the Spirit to bring these words into existence. And the Spirit told you, and now the role of the Spirit is conviction. John teaches that about the role of the Spirit, that the Spirit convicts of this, this, and this. It's an internal work. We can't put it in a test tube. We can't really explain how does conviction happen. How was it that when I was after about a year in the Navy, never went to church, went to a church to see some girl I used to date, went back again because somebody my dad knew picked me up to take me to church, and I'm in this kind of emotional Baptist church. And they say, they give a long invitation. They're going to get somebody somewhere. And you have to bow your head. Well, you know, I didn't know diddly squat about the Bible. I didn't even know that Christmas was Jesus' birthday when I was an 18-year-old kid. I still remember that in San Diego. Somebody wishing me, Merry Christmas and saying it's Jesus' birthday. I didn't have a clue that was a connection. But here I was in that church. And when I was in the Navy, we used to make fun of Christians. You know, you can sing I Saw the Light as drunk as you want to. That was written by the original Hank Williams. He wrote a lot of gospel songs. He was a tortured man in many ways. And I think that out of the depths of his own torture, he touched some of the truths and has some absolutely great songs. But the fact is that... when I bowed my head, I saw the light. I mean, my when I closed my eyes, it was like a brilliant light. I want you to close your eyes real quick. Close them. What happened when you closed them? Was there not kind of a veil of white? You know? Well, of course that was the Holy Spirit convicting me. Get down the aisle. And out of a sort of superstition, and that's not unusual even in the Bible, I think the woman with the issue of blood came out of superstition. I went to the altar. Someone explained to me, gave me a Gospel of John, got me to pray the sinner's prayer, patted me on the back, and I got on a bus and continued back into the Navy from San Diego to New London, Connecticut. But I still believe that I was marvelously converted, even though I didn't have a clue what happened, what I was doing, or anything else. I read that Gospel of John. It had these little lines, put your own name in there, you know, and that was pretty effective. God so loved, and on you go. It was an exciting adventure. But the fact is, coming back to this, is that the role of the Spirit is a role of conviction, not a role of telling you things and giving you information that you request. And what you hear is yourself talking to yourself, by and large. All right, now, 5, cessationists also view the apostles as unique. Please underline that. To the apostolic age, specially gifted by God, along with others as well during that time, but especially them, to authenticate, please highlight that, authenticate, proclaim, and supervise the inscription of God's word. If you want to see that, you can go back to the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus talks about that very thing happening. Where he said, I'll bring all things to your memory. That's not students when they're taking an exam. I used to remind them of that. You know, you can pray till you're blue in the face. You'll remember what you studied. And he said, I'll show you things to come. All of that is in the upper room. It's spoken to the apostles who are there, and it is the forecast of the fact that they're going to be the ones who bring the revelation into effect. I'm not going to do it here because there's some technicality in trying to do it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when it talks about the Spirit searches all these things and so forth, that's the most in-depth, esoteric statement about how God transferred his mind through the writers into the words of Scripture, and yet it was such a natural process. It was their personalities, it was their vocabulary, it was their degree of literary skill, and so forth and so on. What a marvel. Only God could do that. 6, miraculous works, although always a revelatory explication, that means explanation, a presentation of God in some way, are primarily designed to authenticate. There's that word again. That's a word that non-cessationists hate. And I'll show you this a little bit later. They're not going to talk about authentication because they think that's been read in. But remember, we do have a creative construct here. But we talk about authentication because we have texts, and I'll give you a bunch of these, that talk about this authentication. The signs and miracles followed the apostles. People believed. And so it's that river of information and how it happened and what God was doing with these people that builds the construct that we call cessationism in terms of the miraculous performance by an individual. They are therefore evidential. And John Ruthven, his name comes in here, you'll be coming up a lot. He argues that miracles are not evidential. They're for ministry. Well, I'm sure somebody felt good when they got healed. And that certainly usually made them move toward God, as far as we know. And it ministered to them. I wouldn't want to rule that out. But it was also evidential if you look at it the way they're presented in the text. Jesus performed thousands of miracles. 36 are recorded. That's because there was a special reason within the argument that the writers were making concerning the Christ to do that. 7. Miraculous intervention, whether via miracle or revelatory processes, is not God's means of personal guidance in the present age. The whole idea of God's will is so much of a play out of these issues that we're talking about here. God's will is not lost. You don't have to find it. You have to do it. In fact, the operative verb is do. I don't know I've looked several times. I don't think I've ever found a text where it says find. Not one time. You do it. And yet our mindset is so foreign to the way the Bible speaks about those things. That's why we have to get re-educated. All right, so those are the major characteristics of cessationism. Those are the things that make it cessationism, and most of these things are really part of the creative construct. But remember that this chart is like a water fountain. The constructs are informed by the direct and the implied, and they come back through, and all of a sudden, we see these texts. Every view does this. It doesn't make a difference whether it's our view or somebody else's. This is how this paradigm works to be able to build theological positions. If a non-cessationist was here and we were tit-tat, he'd be saying this the exact opposite of me and using the same verses, because his way of reading, the glasses that he wears and through which he reads, are his, not mine. We all live with presuppositions. That's just a fact of life. And the idea, you know, I feel absolutely confident about it, but to say that it's that anybody that doesn't agree with me is morally inferior. You know, there are some people who will say those kinds of things. Or if anyone disagrees with me, they have the right to be wrong. Well, in some ways, maybe they do. And I have the right to be wrong. But the fact is we need to be confident about our position, but we need to realize that there are people smarter than us who hold some other positions. And someday you might meet one of them, and they'll tie you up in knots, and you'll have to go back and fend for yourself. I've done it long enough that I feel very confident about the implications of all these texts about the nature of the church age. And one thing that gets me is the pastoral epistles are the two epistles that close it out. And they have all kinds of instructions for how to do church. And there's not one breath of any of this. Nothing. The only thing that's mentioned is don't neglect the gift that is in you. And it's the gift of an evangelist with Timothy. It's not the other things. All right, we'll see more of this as we go. Now, who are some representative cessationists? Well, you always hear B.B. Warfield's name. Many of you probably know about Warfield. He was a fine Princeton theologian. His writings are immaculate in their brevity and in their logic. He wasn't like a Puritan who took 50 pages to say what should have been said in 5. You know, I don't know how some people do it. I just stand amazed at how some people write so much.
And, you told me it's easier to say more than less.
Yeah, it is. That's right. It actually is. But I can't. I write a page and I'm bored already. That's my problem. But here's the thing. Warfield was an apologist against charismatic expressions of the Roman Catholic Church. The saints, those who were becoming saints, like Bernard of Clairvaux, must have been a great Christian man. He was a Roman Catholic. And he wrote some great hymns, and they managed to find places where he performed miracles so that he could become a saint. That's one of their criteria. But think for a second. This is Warfield, and it's in the late 1800s particularly that he's doing this. It's before any of this happened. And if you read a book that's arguing against the cessationist by a charismatic person, they always go to Warfield and make fun of him. What did he say? He didn't say anything. In fact, I wrote this friend of mine, Ruthven, who is, as far as I'm concerned, the most academic writer of all these people. I wrote him, I said, look, you know, this is preaching to the choir here. You're taking on Warfield. You should be taking on Gaffin. You should be taking on this person and this person. I said, why are you, you know, it doesn't impress a knowledgeable person what you're doing with Warfield. But that's what they do. Now, he's done a revision. He told me he was going to send me a copy of it. He sent me an electronic copy, but I haven't got it downloaded yet. Too many things going on. Let's see which one it is. But Warfield was very important, but not really for what we're dealing with. He has a book called Perfectionism that addresses some of this. If you want to read Warfield, there's about three volumes called The Shorter Writings. I like shorter writings. You know, maybe 10 pages on a subject. He and John Murray has one, and J.I. Packer has one. But his is a little longer. But Murray and Warfield, some of the best writing I've ever read has been those two, in those books where it's not long. Murray has one of the best articles on the planet on the question of free will. And you could take his name off the article and give it to anybody, and they'd agree with it. But you put his name on it, and half the people won't agree with it, just because they know where he's coming from. Okay, Richard Gaffin. Now, this is a person whose writings, if you're going to get into this, that's what you want to read. The book is Perspectives on Pentecost. That's the book he wrote against Grudem. Before Grudem's book was written, Gaffin put his out in anticipation of it. And that's one of the, it's not that long, it's not that hard to read, but it's very, very well put together. I'm not going to go into the details here. Fowler White was a follow-up at Westminster. You'll see I have a lot of things by Fowler in here, but some of them didn't get published. I'll give you some bibliography if you're interested. You can find this stuff. You'd be surprised what you bring up on the internet these days. You can, without even paying for it, you can bring up some of these things. So if you're really motivated. There's another person that's come into the spotlight a little bit, Robert Soucy. In the redoing of Miraculous Gifts for Today, Soucy wrote one of the chapters, and his chapter is open but cautious. But the problem is it's merely a humble, classical cessationist view, but it's not dogmatic. That's kind of what open but cautious means. He's that kind of fella, very, very kind gentleman. I think he's passed now. His son, I think it's Mark, isn't it? It was over in Ukraine. I remember correctly. I read a review this week of Soucy. I don't have the book because it's in Texas. And the reviewer, I thought I wrote it down. It'll come up later probably. Oh, here it is. One reviewer said that his view is the most ill-defined of the views in that view book. And I think the problem is this. When you're trying to be nice, it's hard to say it straight. You're always beating around the bush. And one thing or the other, and maybe Soucy's doing just a little bit of that to try to be congenial and yet still be basically a cessationist. I think, in a sense, I'm open but cautious, just like maybe he is. That is, I'm not going to tell God what he can do and can't do. But God has told me he does what his word says. So where's my avenue? My avenue is not to strike out on my own and make a judgment. My avenue is to see what I think the word does say about these things. So my open but cautious is that I'm not an inspired interpreter, so I'm not going to kill somebody over a passage, or be killed for that matter, and I'm not going to make it a test of fellowship, although I do think in churches the Constitution has to. You can't mix this stuff very well. I think you can cooperate with another church for a public and common idea, but you can't mix these theologies. They just won't mix. There's no way. They get in all kinds of conflict. Additional cessationist literature, I've given some there. John Murray's another one that you can read. Now, I know that these notes were are made up somewhat for school. The only difference is that they had to read the stuff. You don't. So that's that was to their advantage. All right, number three on page 10. And I've got 5 minutes. The classic cessationist argument. Let's see the big picture of this, and then we'll come back. And maybe during the week now, you can read these texts. This is kind of your homework now. I want you to read the text about the classic cessationist argument. Now, I use an outline. What is an outline? An outline is a logical flow of information. Notice 1A. Put a box around it. The foundational character of the apostles and prophets. That's 1A. The facing page 11 is 2A. Put a box around that. The temporary nature of the apostolate. Now, under 1A, the foundational character, you'll see the apostolic witness, unique and restricted. The apostles themselves were the vehicles of revelation, not others, and so forth. The prophets and prophecy. You see 1B with its subpoints and 2B unpack 1A. That's giving you information about the assertion of 1A. So if you follow the outline and look at the text within the context of that major bullet point, you'll learn. So that's the foundational character of the apostles and prophets. And when they're gone, guess what? The cessationists say the miraculous gifts for what they were doing with them are gone too. The evidential work has been done. Believe the Bible or else. That's one way to put it. Then 2A, the temporary nature of the apostolate. And there you've got the playing out under 1B and 2B and so forth of that. And that will explain to you that the apostles are not something that continue, that they're a first century phenomena, that when the Bible talks about them, it's talking about a special group. Even the church fathers recognize this after the apostles are dead. Even though the word apostle is used broader in some ways, there is like an acronym, the 12. That would have been Matthias instead of Judas, for example. And Paul, I'm an apostle called out of due time. We'll talk about that later. That's kind of a nasty verse. It's coming from the Corinthians. But so you got the foundational character, you got the temporary nature. These are pillars of the cessationist view of the free human exercise, so-called undergiftedness of the miraculous gifts. Their purpose is gone, their purpose has been fulfilled, and now it's believe the word. Or else, so to speak. All right? And then I don't think I got a 3 on that one. Yeah, I do, 3A. I'm going to talk about the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:10. So if you'll read up to page 14, if you'll just read pages 10 to 14 and open your Bible and read the text under their context statement, and see what sense you can make out of it, okay? And then I'll come in and try to highlight it for you so that we're all kicking in the same direction. Any questions about that? All righty. And we'll do the same thing with the non-cessationist, although we may not do it as long. That's my advantage. All righty. Let's pray as we can. Do thank you, Father, for your word. We don't want to shortchange it. We don't want to back away from the things that we would be privileged to do, such as those in 1 Corinthians. But by our own understandings, we don't see it the same way as some others. And we think that you've called us primarily to proclaim the word, that we are not going to be authenticating that word with anything other than our proclamation and our life. And we wish that we could. Oh, we wish we could do those kinds of things. Wouldn't that be a great thing? And yet at the same time, as you had, as Jesus told the rich man, even if they were to come back from the dead, your brothers wouldn't believe. So we realize that Believing is not on the basis of evidence. Believing is on the basis of a response to the work of the Spirit. And we ask that that might be true in our relationships, in Christ's name.